You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, page 977 in the Pew Bibles. We'll be focusing on verses 14 through 18. But like I've been doing, I'm going to read the larger section of verses 11 through 22. We had the first message of that section last week. So now we're on the next chunk of those verses, and we'll spend at least one more, kind of two more, kind of, we'll see, on this section. So let's go and stand for our sermon passage today. Again, I'll read 11 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember you that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So we continue then working through this passage, specifically verses 14 through 18. This section very, very much develops what we looked at last week, but we'll have some unique things we'll notice. But this section explains how Jews and Gentiles find unity together in Christ. And maybe more specific way I should have said that is they find peace together in Christ. Last week, remember what we studied? We studied how those outsider Gentiles have become insiders to God's people, as they received Jesus. And we also said the implication then was the opposite also is true, that those who were insider Jews who were insiders to God's people, when they rejected Christ, they become outsiders to God's people. Very sobering implication. So today now, as we delve into verses 14 through 18, this truth of the unity Jew and Gentile Christians have found together in Christ, this truth will be developed under that specific aspect, as I mentioned a moment ago, peace. I think that's really the theme of these verses that we've looked at, verses 14 through 18, peace. Jesus is our peace, and Jesus brings peace. He brings peace with one another as Christians, and he brings peace especially with God. We think about this idea of peace. The world often speaks of the need for peace. I was thinking, you know, this is not that far from just having Christmas celebrations where a lot of songs are about peace. secular songs as well, or even Christian songs that secular people are singing and thinking about peace in a way differently than the way the Bible has in mind when it talks about this peace. The world often speaks of the need for peace between humans, and especially misses that we need peace with God. These verses then address both aspects. This key word that we find in the text, as the ESV has it translated, is hostility. There's hostility between humans, and there's hostility that we have with God. And this passage deals with how that hostility is dealt with. Paul declares the solution for both is Jesus. Jesus himself is our peace. And so we'll see this as we work through this passage in 3 points. First, we'll consider the need for that horizontal peace, peace among humans. And we'll see that really with the language here where it says Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. I'll use that to help us understand that horizontal peace that's in this text here. Second, we'll consider the need for that vertical peace with God. Specifically, we'll think on that verse 16 where it talks about how Christ kills the hostility, how he killed the hostility. That's going to help us think about the vertical peace we have with God. And then third, we'll discuss verses 17 and 18, the idea of Christ as peace being preached, the preaching of Christ our peace. We preach that, and he is preached as our peace far and near. So we'll think about that. Those are our 3 points. Let's dig in. So first point, looking at verses 14 and 15, Paul explains how horizontal peace has come for Jews and Gentiles, finding a relationship of peace and unity in Christ. Key thing, in Christ. Of course, this develops what we talked about last week. I hope that's obvious, but The point last week, right? Gentile Christians have been brought into the visible church of Christ, which one way historically we could call the church of Christ, we call Israel, true Israel, spiritual Israel, not geopolitical Israel, but the true Israel. And what's different, of course, is that the church of Israel has been reformulated from the old covenant now unto the new covenant. And that new covenant, that reformulation of the community of God's people, the visible church, remember we talked in that term last week, the visible church, that's been reformulated under the new covenant and ratified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, though, explains that prior to that, so now it's rewinding for a second. Verse 14 says, prior to the reformulation under the new covenant, prior to the work of Christ that brought in the new covenant, there was this dividing wall of hostility. That dividing wall of hostility, it says here, separated these Gentiles from the rest of God's people. And that word hostility, I'm going to quote it for you there. Hostility, it's important because it's twice in our passage. That word hostility, it described the enmity that existed between the Jews who were in covenant relationship with God and the Gentiles who were not. There was this great divide that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. It produced this hostility. Of course, hostility is the opposite of peace, right? When you hear this emphasis on peace in the passage, hostility versus peace, right? Hostility is what was the situation. And so this dividing wall of hostility is an important concept here of what things used to be before Christ and the new covenant. And interestingly, we think about the dividing wall of hostility. I'm going to help us get our head around that dividing wall of hostility. Though I hope you probably already have a sense of where I'm going based on what I've already said today. But the dividing wall of hostility, one way that you could really see it like a visible expression of the dividing wall of hostility, just go back at that time to Jerusalem, to the Jewish temple, and you could see very visibly a dividing wall of hostility, in a very literal sense, but the literal sense expresses really what's going on in the real covenantal sense. I have in mind how the temple had graduated levels of access. The temple had graduated levels of access. Not everyone had the full degree of access into that temple, where God and his presence was there and the worship of God was done. So if you remember how that temple was back in the day, the outer court was called the court of the Gentiles. That's as close to the temple as they could get. Not technically in the temple, right? That's as close as the temple as they could get. And there was even a sign posted warning them, do not go in any further at the threat of death. Now, Jews could go farther in that temple complex, farther, closer in toward the temple. The next court after the court of the Gentiles was actually called the court of the women. This would be court of the Jewish women. Gentile women had to stay in the court of the Gentiles, right? But there's the next court was the court of the women. And that's as far as the Jewish women could go. Then the Jewish men could go in just a little bit closer. Before then, the access got restricted to only the priests, the Levitical priests. And that's, of course, where the altar was and the sacrifices were made. Even that, of course, was still outside the actual temple building itself, only for very specific purposes, of worship purposes, could the Levitical priests go into the actual temple structure, things like offering the incense, tending to the lampstand at set times, very specific times and reasons to go in. And then, of course, once you go in the temple, still there was that Holy of Holies. Right, that's that final inner sanctuary. And even then, the ordinary priest couldn't go in. Only the high priest, and only once a year, Yom Kippur. So just think about this whole temple structure. It was arranged to limit access to God. To limit access to God's holy presence. But when you look at who could go where? The Gentiles were the farthest away, right? In a very literal sense, right? They were farthest separated from the access to God and his presence. The Jews could get closer, nearer to God's presence. Now, I want you to, you know, I gave you that sort of picture there so you can understand how this really, what you see visibly represented in the temple really reflected the broader provisions of how the old covenant itself enforced a sort of a dividing wall in the language Paul uses here. That dividing wall there in verse 15, notice how he describes it, referring to the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The dividing wall of hostility expressed in the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. It says that's what Christ abolished so that Gentile Christians can now be united in peace with Jewish Christians. So what does this law of commandments expressed in ordinances refer to? Have to get our head around that. What does this law of commandments expressed in ordinances refer to? What it says that he's abolished? Let me first tell you what it surely must not refer to. What it must not refer to is the moral law of God, where we're called to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. It must not refer to that, because that is taught over and over as something that has always and continues to be what God has called us and commanded us to strive for, love God and love our neighbor. So we ought not to read that and think that refers to God abolishing in Christ his moral law. Context helps us to think about what this is really, truly having in mind. By the way, just context, must not mean get rid of God's moral law, because verse 10, just before this passage, advocated for God's moral law. He said, we ought not to walk like Gentiles used to walk. We ought to walk according to good works, the way God's prepared for us. So there continues to be a call for godliness, moral living as Christians, all the more. So that's not what this has in mind. So what is this dividing wall of hostility, referring then to the law of commandments expressed in ordinances? Surely what this has in mind is the broader arrangement of the Mosaic covenant, especially the ceremonial aspects to it. Let me help us understand that, though. The Mosaic Covenant sometimes is referred to in the New Testament just simply shorthand as law, the law. When you read the law, you have to say in context, what is it referring to? Because it isn't always referring to just simply the Ten Commandments, right? It's often referring to the whole greater Mosaic economy that included the Ten Commandments, but it included many ceremonial laws, civil laws, other things. And I think context says that this has in mind the broader Mosaic covenant, but especially the ceremonial aspects that serve to bring a division, that dividing wall of hostility. We should not be surprised when we think of that, in some sense, in that Mosaic administration, Mosaic covenant has been gotten rid of, because the prophets themselves said that the people broke the old covenant. And what was needed is a new covenant. And that, when would that new covenant come? It would come in Jesus. Inferring, connect the dots, Christ comes to abolish, in the sense of fulfill and replace with the fulfilled better covenant, the new covenant, getting rid of the old covenant, which included, especially in context here, this dividing wall of hostility. The old Mosaic covenant, in particularly the sense of a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, that's no longer there. There's no longer a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile under the new covenant. Now, let me kind of get a little bit more, help you understand, get your head around this. Think of those ceremonial aspects in the Mosaic covenant that served as that dividing wall. Give you some examples. You read the book of Leviticus. I read you a little snapshot of it, right? And what does it emphasize? Israel, you, my people, you need to distinguish between clean and unclean. You need to distinguish between holy and profane. Israel, as a nation, as God's people, as the visible church, they were supposed to live holy and clean lives, to be holy, clean people. And there were a number of things under that old covenant that expressed that in a very physical way. So the Israelites, think about it, this connects us with last week's lesson, from the very beginning of being a part of the covenant, they're marked holy and clean in the flesh with circumcision. Circumcision, the idea of circumcision is you're cutting off some uncleanness, right? The Mosaic covenant then had all those kosher food laws. Those kosher food laws said you have to eat clean. The nations, they didn't eat clean. We eat clean. And that clean eating was to, in one way, it served to say, we are separate from all those other nations that didn't eat like this. And there were many other laws like that of ceremonial cleanliness that distinguish how the Jews distinguish themselves differently than the Gentiles who didn't follow those practices. You could think of, I'm not talking simply the weekly Sabbath, but the ceremonial law had all kinds of Sabbaths that they had to follow, like giving the land a Sabbath. The Gentiles didn't do that. There were economic restrictions built into this, like the whole system of forgiving debts and the year Jubilee. Of course, there's the sacrificial system, all the sacrifices to atone for sin, to express fellowship with God. I'm just scratching the surface on the many ordinances, commandments expressed in ordinances that would have kept Gentiles away from the people of God and the fullness of biblical worship. The very temple itself is but a reflection of these broader principles. The Gentiles couldn't go in farther. They weren't ceremonially clean. They weren't clean and holy people. I want to point out a truth, that there was a mechanism for Gentiles to convert to Judaism, and they could become a part of Israel. They could become circumcised. And as verse 11 acknowledges that they weren't, the people we're talking about here hadn't gone that, but you could get circumcised. Exodus 12:48 says that if an outsider, a Gentile, gets circumcised, they become part of God's people. with all the rights and privileges that we're talking about here. But I want us to understand, I want us to get our head around this. If a Gentile wanted to do that, to become fully part of that old covenant church, what was asked of them was not only that initial painful act of circumcision, which you could imagine might have deterred some folks, but that was just the beginning. Just the beginning of joining the covenant community. That was just the start. If you then got circumcised and said, I'm going to now become part of Israel, the old covenant church, that's just beginning. You are committing to follow all the Torah law of commandments expressed in ordinances. You'd be committing to follow all those ceremonial laws that I just described. That would require significant life changes. Diet is one thing, right? But all the other things that we just talked about, your whole calendar, your economics, life-altering, radical, different changes to make that switch. Now, by an analogy, I think of the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus, seemed like he was largely following God's commandments, at least from his own assessment. And Jesus, though, said, but there's one thing you lack. And of course, that was a call to sell his earthly treasure, to follow and gain heavenly treasure. But the one thing was too much for that rich young ruler. How many more life changes would a typical Gentile have to make to fully embrace the life regulated by the entire Mosaic covenant? It was a significant division and wall of hostility. And it became such, interestingly, that there became a whole category of Gentiles known as God-fearers. People who began to say, I recognize the God of the Bible. Israel's God is really the God that should be feared, honored, worshipped. But I'm not yet ready to make that huge life-altering change. But I'm going to begin from afar to fear and worship God. But there was then, between Israelites and the God-fearers even, a dividing wall. To say it another way, those God-fearers were not yet prepared to be circumcised and to take on the yoke of the Mosaic covenant. Now, where do I get the word yoke? I'm quoting Acts 15:10 as it's described in the scripture there. There's a sense of it being a yoke. The good news here: with the advent of Jesus, there is no longer any need to take on the yoke of the Mosaic covenant. Verse 14 says that Jesus has broken that dividing wall down in his flesh, a reference to his blood shed on the cross. There he ratifies a new covenant that did not have those ceremonial laws anymore. Now, I want you to understand this. This is very important. I want to do justice to the whole history. It's not that those ceremonial laws were bad. The ceremonial laws, though, looked forward to what Jesus would bring in a better, greater, fuller way. Jesus' blood, it atones for our sins better than any of the ceremonial sacrifices of the old covenant. Jesus brings a cleanliness to our souls better than anything that was foreshadowed by the laws of cleanliness in terms of food, for example, under the old covenant. That's how Jesus taught us to understand these things. By eating clean, it was to ultimately say, I need a clean inside, and to say, this isn't going to ultimately do it. I need Jesus to clean my inside. Those old covenant things foreshadowed, promised, foretold, and as the people of God of old trusted, they were participating in advance with the cleanliness Jesus would bring. But now that Jesus has brought the substance of the cleanliness, the old is not needed anymore. It's been abolished in the literal words of our text here today. Because he fulfills what's been anticipated in those ceremonial laws. And so both Jew and Gentile can now experience the substance of what the Mosaic covenant was all about, but without that former wall of division. The result is peace. Peace. When both a Jew and a Gentile can be in the same church of Jesus Christ, that says there is peace between them. No longer any hostility, no longer any enmity that would keep them divided. Now, again, sometimes we have to point out the sobering implications of different things. That means someone who is not in Christ's church, who is an outsider to Christ's church, there does yet remain a division between us and them. And we see expressions of that hostility that exists today. Non-Christians are not seeking to live a holy life of following Christ. And hopefully, by the grace of God, we are striving to do that. We recognize that we have a hope that the world does not have. Our faith convictions literally can upset them. They can get mad at us. Who are you to believe that or to say that? And so there surely continues a hostility and enmity that exists between those in Christ's church and those outside the church. But I would add to that notion, as Christ taught us to love our enemies, let's see that the hostility is one-sided. What I mean is, they can hate us. They can be evil to us. Let's look to love them, to show them Christ, to preach them Christ, and call them to find the peace that we have found in Jesus. Well, let's turn now to our second point and look at verse 16. I'll pick up the pace for you, I promise. I feel like I was on that first one a long time. See the vertical peace that Christians have with God. That speaks about Jesus reconciling us to God at the cross. Jesus atones for our sins. He makes propitiation. That word propitiation, we see it in the Bible. It means to turn away God's wrath, to make God no longer angry at us. How does he turn away God's wrath? Because, another big term, he expiates our sin. He gets rid of the guilt by paying the punishment. So propitiation, expiation are complementary terms. Propitiation, just a little side note. At Zoe's school, they were using a vocab test, and they had propitiate and expiate. I said, these are words we want to make sure we all know. So I want you to define your propitiation. Turn away God's wrath. Expiate, get rid of the guilt. When the guilt of sin is done away with, that turns away God's wrath. Okay, anyways. Jesus has done that in his sacrifice on the cross. This is why now God rightly justifies us who have faith in Jesus for the sake of Christ's righteousness for us. The basis of our reconciliation with God is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Realize that for reconciliation to be needed, it means we were not at peace with God. Right? And this is at the end of verse 17. It says that Jesus killed the hostility. You guys see there? Is it verse 17? Is that right? I thought that was wrong. Thank you. Verse 16. It's at the end of verse 16. He killed the hostility. Now, that's the same word hostility as before. Back in verse 14, the hostility reference was about relations between Jews and Gentiles having hostility. Here, it's different. Here, the hostility is about the hostility that existed between God and man. When Adam sinned against God, he fractured our relationship with God. All humanity came under God's wrath and curse because of our fall into sin. And God, in this conflict, God was in the right and we were in the wrong. The relationship needed reconciliation, peace. In our sinful nature, dead in sin, we were not going to do anything to try to fix the relationship. That's why the previous passage we were looking at in the first 10 verses of this chapter said God took the initiative. God took the initiative. He sent Jesus to accomplish the atonement, and he sent the Spirit to change our hearts. Our reconciliation with God is not just God ignoring what we did. It's God dealing with what we did. The offense gets truly dealt with so that we can really genuinely be reconciled in a way that otherwise wouldn't have been possible. Real restoration of the relationship. And I want us to appreciate that this need for reconciliation is not just something Gentiles needed. Did you see that in the text? It's not just that Gentiles needed to be reconciled with God. This is not just a Gentile problem. It was a human problem. Because it says those far away Gentiles needed it, and even the more near Jews needed it. We all needed it. Remember, even in the temple, right? Even the Jews couldn't go in. It was just the high priest. Even him, only one a year. They needed this reconciliation too. We all did. The whole Old Covenant sacrificial system displayed the need for this problem to be solved, for real reconciliation to be made through propitiation, through atonement. Hebrews 10 pointed this out, right? If the sacrifices of the Old Covenant had really been able to deal with the problem, they wouldn't need to keep being offered. Jesus has been offered once for all and really dealt with it. That's why we don't re-sacrifice Jesus all the time. And so, both Jew and Gentile need this reconciliation with God. And so in the second point, we've seen that humanity's greatest need is for peace with God. If we don't have peace with God, it won't really matter if we have peace with each other or not. Not ultimately. But I do love how this passage really brings it all together, because the way that humans find peace with each other is as together they find peace with God. And so that brings us into our third point, verses 17 through 18, to consider how we need to preach Christ far and near. Verse 14 began with those words, Jesus himself is our peace. We've already seen how Jesus brought this peace both horizontally and vertically. Let's appreciate verse 17 explains first this idea that Jesus himself is the peace. And that's then what needs to be preached. Christ himself even did this, it says, that he preached this peace while he was first here on earth. And then even as he's up in heaven, he's preached that peace through his apostolic messengers. And he continues that through his apostolic church today, us. We preach Christ is to say that we preach Christ as the peace of God, that all who turn to him in faith will find forgiveness and a restored, reconciled relationship with God and be incorporated together with all the saints as the church of Jesus Christ. So let's appreciate verse 17 says that Christ came and preached peace both to those who were far away and to those who were near. Not just those far away Gentiles, as I said, it's also the near Jews who needed this peace. Of course, this is historically what we find. Remember how John's gospel opens up. It talks about how Jesus came first to his own, referring to coming to the Jews. Jesus first preached this peace to the Jews, and as John says, and as many as received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, John 1:12. The Old Covenant itself repeatedly exposed how the Jews needed this peace. Its types, its shadows, its promises prefigured Christ and held out Christ. Jesus has been preached as peace both under the Old Covenant and now more clearly today, he's been preached even to the Old Covenant saints, to the Jews. But now, all the more, Jesus is being preached to the nations. This preaching peace is being preached to the nations. Scripture says it would be too small of a thing for Jesus to only redeem ethnic Israel. And so in the Great Commission, Jesus calls to go out to the whole world with this message, this gospel. The book of Acts wonderfully shows that beginning to happen, the beginning of preaching to the ends of the earth. Indeed, now there have been so many Jews and Gentiles who have trusted in Christ, who have found peace with God and peace with one another. Let us notice how this united peace is then described. In other words, if you look at what we just read in verses 14 through 17, 14 through 18, there's a few ways in which, when the dust clears, what does the peace of Jew and Gentile together in Christ look like? Like, what is the final outcome of this? Look at, by noticing it, we think, wow, look at how wonderful it is. So just quick little survey through it. Verse 14, Jesus made the two groups into one. Two groups into one. Verse 15 says that Jesus has created one new man in place of the two. Verse 16, it says that we both together have been reconciled to God in one body. Verse 17 really emphasizes the peace that we have together. Peace, peace together as God's people. But then verse 18 is really the best part here, I think. Verse 18, look at verse 18. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. I want you to appreciate how that really culminates everything we've been talking about today. Remember that temple with the limited and graduated access? Jews and Gentiles physically separated in that earthly access to God. Even the Jews didn't have full access. What does verse 18 say? Now in Christ, Jews and Gentiles all can move into one court closer. No, that's not what it says. Jews and Gentiles together have access to God spiritually through the Holy Spirit. All those ceremonial expressions of the old covenant that function to divide have now given way to worship God by the Spirit and in truth. This is the access Christians of all sorts have. It is the access that non-Christians do not have. And that's why we need to preach Christ. Because Christ himself is the peace. That's why I try to have that focus in my sermon each week. I endeavor to preach Christ every week to you. Verse 14, Jesus is himself our peace, a peace he made in the flesh. Verse 15, what I'm doing now is showing you again in the text, the emphasis on this is Christ who did this. Verse 14, Jesus is the peace in his, what he did in his flesh. Verse 15, Jesus is the one who created in himself one new man. Verse 16, Jesus is the one who reconciled us through the cross. Verse 17, Jesus himself is the one who preaches. Right, and verse 18, our access to God is through Jesus. You see Jesus emphasized here? I'm preaching Christ to you by doing this here. So we're preaching Christ. Christ our peace. Each of these verses shows that Jesus is our peace. We were talking about bumper stickers before service, and there is one very good bumper sticker on this one. It's unfortunately one you have to see, but I'll do my best. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. Of course, K-N-O-W, no Jesus, then you will know that peace. No N-O Jesus, you won't have peace, no peace. It's a very true statement in light of this verse here, the passage. Well, Trinity Presbyterian, I hope you've been blessed today with the preaching of Christ our peace. We continue this in our day, 2026, to preach Christ as our peace. And this is what we've come to know. It's what we have in our church little body here in Christ. And I think especially of our covenant children, when it talks about preaching Christ far and near, When covenant children grow up in our church, essentially we're preaching near, right? When we are looking to raise those covenant children to know the faith they've been born into, to be able to embrace it and appropriate the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of peace as they personally trust in Jesus, we preach to those who are near. And we also look to preach to those who are far. Somebody asked me and said, hey, can I invite some couples to the Sweethearts dinner? I said, please do. That's what we want to do. We want to get some people from afar so we can preach peace to them. The priest leaves every opportunity to connect those afar to the Word and the Lord. We preach far and near because the dividing wall of hostility has been removed. So the gospel of peace is so wonderful. In it, in Christ, we've been united to the body of Christ, united and reconciled with our Lord, a peace that's horizontal and vertical. And so my final application is a horizontal one. It's somewhat similar to what I said last week as an application. This theme is in this section, but I'll reiterate it in terms of the idea of peace. Let's live out this peace in the church. There's no place for earthly prejudice among God's people, whether it be racial, economic, gender, or other outward distinctions. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We're united as a single body of Christ, growing together, worshiping God together, serving together. Let us love one another boldly and passionately. I'm very thankful for how much that is the case in our little body. And let us continue to embrace that and grow in that and encourage Christians all over to recognize we're one in Christ. We're going to spend eternity together. Let's live that out right now, even as we look forward to the consummation of that peace when our Lord does return and we enjoy life together with him in the new creation. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we rejoice that you are the Prince of Peace, that you have made peace between us and God, between all Christians and with you and with one another. Lord, may we live out that peace in our daily lives. May we make use of that peace we have with God, even by drawing near to the throne of grace. Lord, why would you have won this peace for us not to use it in prayer? And Lord, may we promote that peace with each other, seeking unity and love and harmony together as the one united people of God in Christ. We pray together in the name of our Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.